This morning, I want to take you to the scriptures, and I hope you're ready because I have something to share with you that is just burning on my heart. We've finally gotten to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's right, and we are ending the year with the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So the title of the message this morning is Commencement. Commencement. When you think of commencement, you think of graduations where students are done with learning and are going out into the world, and that's really what's happening here. Jesus has come to that moment. Matthew's explained to us the whole discipleship process from beginning to end, and now in these last five verses, Jesus is about to send his disciples out into the world, and it's a very, very exciting time. It's cap and gown time, guys, cap and gown time. And we're going to learn a tremendous amount from this today. I spent a lot of time researching and looking at this passage yesterday, and found a few things that I think are really good. And I found, as I listened to the Lord, I heard a couple of things that I didn't read in any commentaries. And I want to share those with you too, because they kind of blew my lid last night as I meditated on this message. It just blew my lid, and I was so excited. So let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16, and let's have a look at these verses. And as we turn there, let's just pray. Lord, your word is rich, your word is life, your word is truth, and through it you show us the way, who is Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this written word in front of us, this word which you spoke, the word which became flesh, and the word which is now written in front of us. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would open up our eyes to the scriptures, that we would understand and see you, and that we would find our place in your grand design, because your scriptures come alive, because you, Jesus, the Word, the living Word, come to us even through the pages of our Bible. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open up those places in our brains that we would be able to comprehend, that spiritually we would comprehend, and naturally, too, we would comprehend and be able to synergize these two and put them together, that we would understand things that are deep and mysterious, and that we would also understand things that are practical and life-giving in our daily walk. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 28, verse 16. I'm going to read these verses for you. Big, big stuff. Are you ready? Are you sure you're ready? Have you turned there in your Bible? That's right. Get your seatbelts on. This is it. Matthew 28, verse 16, here it is. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, listen, those five verses are familiar. You know them. Many of you know these verses. But there are things in there which are just amazing to see. I want to take a look at some of the way the text is constructed, because there's value in that. I want to look at what the text actually says, because that's tremendous value. And I want to talk about what the text implies, because that's absolutely earth-shattering. And those five verses contain inside of them what some people would say would be the most concise and most specific definition of the mission of the church in the entire Bible. And I can't argue with that. I think that these are extremely well written. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, and he wrote these, so they are extremely well written, and they are rich, and they are full, and they leave nothing unsaid or undone. If we're able to take and just look at them and meditate on it, break it apart and look and see what God is really saying. I always want to encourage you that we should go beyond what is surface, because lying just beneath the surface of these wonderful words is life for you. There are many who read the scripture. Some read for purely scholastic exercise. They're just looking to read it because it's a book and it's a famous book, and they want to read it like any other book, and they get nothing out of it. There are those who are not well trained. There are those who are not well educated, who open up the pages of the Bible and read with simplicity of heart and receive the very gift of life itself because God inspires them. It's not a matter of our education. It's a matter of our openness to the Lord in the reading of these scriptures. So just examine your own heart as we go to this, as we go to these texts. Now, I'm excited to tell you that we're closing one chapter in order to open another chapter next week. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of an intro about where we're going. So an advertisement so you don't miss next week's service and what's coming up next, okay? And you can tell all your friends about this because we've got some exciting things going on. As you know, it's taken us 2 full years to get through the Gospel of Matthew. That's pretty impressive, actually, that we got through it so quickly. And now we're finally coming to the end, and I'm thinking, wow, what do we do next? Well, the elders and I have talked about it, and we all feel a yes from the Lord for me to continue teaching from the Scripture itself, not to go topical and start thinking, well, what kind of themes should the church hear about, but to go with the Scripture and to let the Scripture give those themes in the timing of the Lord within the context of the Scriptures themselves. Reason being, at the end of the day, I don't want you to remember how clever Eric was or how clever the elders of the church here were. I want you to remember the Word. I want you to know how to read the Word, how to understand the Word, and how to delve into that and to be able to read it for yourself. Because in the day that you become a teacher somewhere, those are the skills you're going to need. Not some, you know, some excellent way of putting together 3 points in a poem on some topic that's going to make everybody happy. No. Interestingly enough, in all these post-resurrection encounters that we've read about, where Jesus showed himself to the disciples, there's one thing that he kept doing. It was a common theme. In fact, he had done it before in his ministry, but he did it again after he was raised from the dead to show that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even though he's the same and different in that they couldn't quite recognize him sometimes, like the guys on the road to Emmaus weren't quite sure if this was Jesus sitting with them at the table until he broke bread. Remember that? But there's something that he did every time he was with them. And I don't know if you noticed it, but he took the Scriptures and he opened up the Scriptures and he began to reveal to those listening to him through the Scriptures how Messiah was to suffer and was to die at the hands of the ungodly Gentiles and how he was to be buried and raised from the dead. Every time he met with the disciples, he showed them through the Word so that their confidence would be in the Word of God. Their confidence would be in the absence of the physical Jesus, not that he's absent spiritually, not that he's absent at all. God is omnipresent everywhere all at once. But in the absence of a tangible Jesus that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands, we have his Word recorded for us. And therein lies the same amazing excitement, that burning on the inside of you. Those Emmaus Road guys, they said that the Word burned on the inside. Did our hearts not burn within us when he revealed himself to us through the Scripture? So I want you to understand that the revelation of the resurrected Christ through the Scripture itself is just as amazing and just as powerful as an encounter with Christ as you're ever going to have, at least here on this side of that great doorway. One day we'll step through and we'll see him face to face and touch him. But in the meantime, this is, you are in for a wild ride. The Scripture is awesome. So I want you to be able to understand it. So in order to do that, we've decided that we want to continue teaching the Scripture and letting you see through the Scripture itself, in the context of the Scripture, all the different things that you might be going through in life. God will deal with those through the revelation of his Scripture. If we can show you how to draw near to the Lord, then you will find the answer for all of the issues you're dealing with when you're in your prayer closet with God. And I'd much rather have a bunch of people who know how to find their answers from God than a bunch of people who come to church to find the answers. Does that make sense? Are you guys okay with that? I think it's much more mature that you all have a personal relationship with the Lord and know how to understand and read his Word and have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose. So we're going to start looking at the book of Acts next week. And as we go into the book of Acts, we're going to look at how the church was birthed. We're going to look at the amazing power of the Holy Spirit and how the church was nothing without this manifested presence of the Holy Spirit, and how when the Holy Spirit came, he just filled the church with this power and enthusiasm and so many other things. And then we're going to look at that sort of historic process, how the church was developed and how it spread and And then we'll look at the life and the ministry of Paul. And as we do that, as we go through the book of Acts, sort of chronologically, we'll put in the epistles and we'll throw them into the book of Acts so you kind of know where they fit. So in the end, it's going to be like a New Testament survey, like the whole New Testament in the book of Acts, and you're going to get it chronologically. Are you excited about that? Does that sound cool? Yeah, I'm telling you. You don't want to miss a Sunday. So, but before we get there, before we can go into all the world, we need to understand what it is that we're being told in these verses. So let's examine. Historical backdrop, where are these guys and who are they and what are they doing? In case you missed the last 2 years of the sermons, we've got a bunch of guys, 11 of them right here, according to the scripture, who are in a place called Galilee, which is a mountainous region, a sort of hilly region in the northern parts of what is modern-day Israel, just around the lake, known as the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. That lake is basically about 8 miles across and maybe 10 miles wide and surrounded by hills and mountains. And that place called the Galilee is where Jesus did all of his teaching and where he grew up, a town called Nazareth and so forth. And he did most of his teaching in Galilee. Then he did some teaching in Judea, which is south of there, where there's a big city called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has always been since the days of King David, it's been the capital city of the Jewish people. And it's the place where Abraham, years and years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac or was willing to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord. It's that same place where David told Solomon to build the temple. It's that key city where the presence of God was revealed. That's where Jesus was crucified. But these guys are currently in Galilee because after the crucifixion, Jesus, remember, he met those two women at the tomb, and he said to them, go and tell Peter and the disciples that you've seen me. Tell them I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Remember that? And so, of course, we had a couple of meetings with Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. The apostles saw Jesus. Thomas, remember the hands and got to touch the side and whatever. They saw Jesus. And then they went to the Galilee. So the festival of Passover has ended in Jerusalem. There's been a week of the celebration of unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. There's been a week. The festival has come to an end. Everybody's going back home. It's kind of like the end of Christmas break. Everybody's going back home to where they came from. And they've gone back to the Galilee. And these guys, in obedience to the Lord, have gone back. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon about Peter and seven of the disciples that went fishing. Remember that? No? How many of you were here for that sermon? Like two of you? Okay. It was a good one. You should listen to it. It was really good. And even if I say so myself. And you guys, wow. So they were in Galilee, and they were there with an expectation that they were going to meet the Lord because Jesus had said to them, go to the place that I've appointed. I'll meet you there. It was a rendezvous. So we have these 11 that are there. Now, there are some people who think, and I happen to be one of them, that there were more than just 11 people at this particular meeting. Reason being, in the letters of the New Testament, there's a letter called the First Letter to the Corinthians. And in there, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes and gives an account of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus after the resurrection. And in that list, he lists a place where 500 of the brethren altogether saw Jesus on a mountain. And I think that he's talking about this mountain in Galilee. And the reason why I think that is, I can explain that to you later. But some scholars, most scholars have agreed on that, and for hundreds of years, since the time of the early church, that's what they've believed. But recently, some scholarship has suggested that maybe that wasn't true. I don't think it really matters all that much, but it does have some significance in regard to who was doing the doubting. Remember it said they were all, the 11 were in Galilee, and it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And the big question is, who was doing the doubting? And the reason we need to answer that question is because I think it's actually a very important part. It's an important part of our faith. We need to understand what to do with doubt. Has anybody here ever doubted anything that the Lord has done before? You ever doubted about God even? You ever had questions about the Lord and be like, wow, man, I'm just not sure about that. We talked about creation this morning. Anybody have a doubt that God actually just built it and said, let there be, and it was, and it all happened in 6 days? Anybody have trouble with that? 6-day creation? Yeah, many of us do. Well, many of us have. I don't, because I decide to choose to believe it the way the Bible says it, because that's good enough for me. And if God can build anything, he can build it as quick or as slow as he wants. And if he says he built it in 6 days, hey, cool, great. Doesn't matter what science thinks. God said it, that's the way I'm going to believe it. But doubt comes along in our lives, and you have these questions. You wonder, is this or is this not? How does it work? Recently, I heard that Pat Robertson declared that we should not teach that the earth is only 6,000 years old, because he says science has proved that to be wrong and we shouldn't teach our children that. Pat Robertson, of all people. And so there's doubt even within the conservative camp as to how long and where. And quite honestly, I want to tell you that doubt, while it is not a sin to doubt, doubt can lead to sin, because unbelief is a sin. And doubt is kind of like the first step towards unbelief if you go the wrong way from that step onwards. It's kind of like doubt is the fork in the road. And you get to choose either one way or another. And depending on how you choose, it's going to lead you either to faith or it's going to lead you to unbelief. Now, I just want to encourage you and say this. If you've doubted as a Christian, don't beat yourself up. We've all had our doubts. We're believing in a God we can't see. Okay? Now, I can talk about the fingerprints of God everywhere, and I can talk about what God has done in my life, and I can talk about some amazing miracles that I've seen take place. But in the end, you could always question those. Scientifically, you could come and say, that wasn't that, didn't happen that way. I could prove that this and that happened in your life, and it wasn't what you thought. Truth is, I've got no way to empirically prove to you that God is in this room right now. But I have a promise from God in His Word. His promise is where two or more are gathered in His name, He's right there in the midst of them. Jesus said it. So I am at that place where I have the doubt that happens because I look around me and don't see Him. But I have the Word of God that comes alongside my doubt and says, I'm here. And I have in that moment a choice to make. Don't beat yourself up if you're in that place of saying, well, I don't see Him, so I'm kind of having a hard time with this. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Doubt happens to all of us. But remember, James says in James chapter 1, verses 6 through, I think, 8, he says, let him who asks ask of God, because God gives liberally to all who ask. Let him ask wisdom of the Lord. But let him who doubts not expect to receive anything, because he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. He says, ask in faith without doubting. He invites us to the challenge. This faith and doubt are kind of like a divergence from each other. Doubt is that place where we're presented with the problem. Faith is where we choose to believe it God's way. And then you've got reason on the other side. Sometimes reason and faith go hand in hand, but sometimes reason and faith do not go hand in hand. And I'd just like to suggest to those of you who struggle with this issue of reason, I'd like to suggest that your brain isn't big enough. And although you are incredibly intelligent, all of you in this room right now, you're really not that smart to be able to understand it all. And because you don't understand it all, that means there's got to be something bigger than your understanding. And I'd like to suggest to you that reason is a bad place to put all your weight. You test it and see if that ice will hold you. Looks like it will. Seems like the whole pond is frozen over. And reason steps out on that ice. Ice being the reason that you've trusted in. And I want to tell you, it's really thin ice. Don't go there. Faith, much better. Just walk on the water. Okay. So the question is, who was doing the doubting? Was it the 11? Was it the 500 that were there? Why would these guys doubt? If it's the 11, they've met Jesus numerous times. They even went there expecting to see Jesus. So if they see him, why would they doubt that it was him? Well, there have been lots of ways to try and interpret this and try and figure it out. Some people say, well, they didn't doubt that it was Jesus. They just doubted whether or not they were supposed to worship him, because the deity of Christ had not been established. But I don't think that really became a question until maybe 100 years later. And it wasn't, that question didn't really become a huge issue in the church until the 4th century, the deity of Christ. So I don't think that that's the issue that they're dealing with right there. That would be anachronistic. You're just looking too far ahead. So I don't think it's a deity of Christ issue. and don't think that's the reason why there was hesitation. The word doubt actually is better translated hesitate. Some of them hesitated. And I don't think it was the 11. It might be. Some commentators think that the words they doubted, some of them, refers to a different group. The issue at hand here, I think, is that reason prevents you from worshiping.